we'll read this extremely important, I think crucial, words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to his disciples is our main text there. So Luke chapter 9 verse 18, and it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. We're moving through Luke's Gospel. I think I can say without any exaggeration, I trust indeed, that we're moving to teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely essential for us to understand, essential for each and every one of us to grasp tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, we will see, introduces testimony concerning himself, which is new information for the disciples. He brings before them other matters. We're going to work through them, and I've called this, and I don't think it's any exaggeration to say, four essential lessons for every disciple, to those who are there then, and to each and every one of us now. Maybe things, possibly, we've heard for the first time, but maybe we've heard them many times before, but a real refresher for everyone who is a believer. As we've gone through Luke's Gospel, and we've travelled, as it were, with the disciples, there's been great testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Right early on, in chapter 1, of course, before even his birth, the angels spoke to Mary and said of the Lord, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So he will be great, he will be the Son of the Most High. Even still, obviously, before he's born to the shepherds, or just as he was born, "But unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." So early on, the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity is being declared. A voice from heaven in chapter 3, of course, is, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the voice of his Father in heaven. Amazingly enough, even the demons bear testimony to who he is. They know the identity, who this person is. "I know who you are," chapter 4, "the Holy One of God." Chapter 8, another one says to him, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And the Lord Jesus himself, as we've gone through Luke's Gospel up to this point, said that he had the power to forgive sins. He said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And around in Israel at that time, the people of Israel longed to see the Messiah come. And they had an idea, and it was from Scripture of course, that the Messiah would come. And he would be a king. He would be one who would bring with him great prosperity, bring great blessing, bring great peace to the land, and also as well install Israel as the head of the nations. And that was the promise that God had given them. And of course God will not fail on his promises. And those promises are in Scripture concerning the one who had come from God. And Jesus himself has given plenty of evidence. And you're saying indisputable evidence that he was the Messiah. And he'd given a glimpse of his kingdom. That he would be the one who could set it up. Just a few instances I've got lower down. So Peter's mother-in-law, the great promise of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that there'd be health. Remember his mother-in-law, she is healed from sickness back to health, of course. That there would be success and prosperity in his kingdom. And you see that in chapter 5 with those who go out fishing, and the Lord comes along and brings success where there once was failure. The leper again in chapter 5, where there was isolation for him. He was disfellowshipped, as it were, from the community, but now there is fellowship and friendship with the leper. We bring it up to chapter 7, the widow of Nain, where there is death, there brings life. There is life. In the storm in chapter 8, there is no longer chaos, but there is calm and control. And in chapter 9, where we are tonight, if we were to raise our eyes up to the incident before, we would see where there was once emptiness, but the Lord Jesus Christ brings abundance in the feeding of the 5,000. So the people had this idea of Messiah, and Jesus very much looked like this Messiah who has established his kingdom. But of course it seems that in the eyes of some, or the eyes of many perhaps, it's not, something seems amiss. Something seems somewhat amiss. Yeah, they see the miracles, they see the power. But there hasn't been any talk of overthrowing an oppressive Roman army, of setting up a throne in Jerusalem. In fact, we could say this man looks meek and humble and gentle, not very much like the king, the Messiah they had in mind. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings before the disciples and then to the crowd as well four lessons concerning himself. And the first one is this, and who is he? Well, we've gone through a little bit that they thought about who Jesus Christ was. He asked the question to them eventually, but if we look back, there was confusion, and there seems to be neglect and a misunderstanding about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? And of course, that's an area where people struggle today, isn't it? If we've talked to people on the streets, as we have in recent times, if we've knocked on the doors of houses, if you've spoken to people at work or friends, who is Jesus Christ? That is the question, the most important question in this world. The big religions fall down on that one. Do you ever get into conversation with people from an Islamic background, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Mormons? Eventually it sounds so similar. But yet in the crucial area, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And they fall down. And there was confusion around in those days as well. And Jesus asks the question. We've learned previously, haven't we, that Herod was confused somewhat about who Jesus was. Even John the Baptist, when he was placed in prison, perhaps, I don't know what was in his mind, Scripture doesn't say what was in his mind, but perhaps this doesn't look exactly like the Messiah. I'm somewhat confused about this. And so the confusion was around in the land and probably had disturbed the disciples to some degree, and the Lord wanted them to have a firm conviction of who he was. It's easier for many of us in many areas in our Bible, how we look at our Bibles, to say things, to say the right things, and to say, well, this is what it is. But we have to move beyond that. Beyond that to a firm, unshakable conviction about essential truths. That we will not be swept around by every sea of strange doctrine that can come around. And the essential matters are before us here tonight. And Jesus brings it to a head. He brings it to a head for the good of these people. And he asks a question, doesn't he? And the first question, of course, is almost an introductory question. who do the multitudes say that I am? And of course, Jesus isn't asking this for information. He perfectly knows what the multitudes are saying about him. It's interesting that Jesus, when you look at him asking questions, he asks them for a very great purpose indeed. I looked at a few. Why does the Word of God, the one who is the Word of God, and why does the Word of God come now and to ask us questions through the power of the Holy Spirit? You often have asked and sort of felt the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You have asked a question and looked for the answer in Scripture, have you not? Well, here is the Word of God. Who do the multitudes say and who is he? Well, the questions which were asked before by the Lord during the Lord Jesus' ministry were such as these. He said to the young boy, you might remember it, how many loaves do you have? Well, he didn't know how many loaves the young boy had. Asked him a question, of course, that he might be brought on in obedience to give everything for Christ, perhaps. He asked the disciples, pretty soon after this event, what were you discussing on the way? Well, they were discussing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, but they didn't want to tell him that. But he asked the question so that they might be convicted of their wrongdoing. And you might remember as well the nobleman's daughter, when she was healed, he said to the nobleman in John chapter 4, and what hour did she get better? And it's recorded there that then he realized that the hour she got better was the hour when Jesus had spoken the words previously. And so he asked that nobleman so he would have cause to think, yes, it was Jesus who healed my daughter. And so likewise here, the question is asked, who do you say I am? There is confusion around John the Baptist, Elijah, and if we were to turn to one of the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew, and some say Jeremiah, for a variety of reasons we don't need to go into tonight. There was confusion. But then the real question comes, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the great spokesman of the group, perhaps speaking on behalf of the group, as he often seemed to do, says these words, the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. Other Gospels record for us that he said these words, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you are the Christ. We don't know exactly what he said, perhaps it was a culmination of all of those things brought together as Peter just brought words out of his mouth and confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He is God's anointed. That is really what the word Christ means. That he is God's anointed one. And Peter understood with a firmer conviction than perhaps he had before that Jesus was the sent one of God. Now, we don't make him the Christ. God has already done that. And God did that and sent the one who was Christ, that he was anointed. If we look back into our Bibles, into our Old Testament, anointing occurred there for priesthood, for someone who was a prophet, for someone who was a king. And in all those offices, Jesus Christ was anointed of God. He was God's sent one and is still the one who we can say is the sent one of God. And I think as Peter said those words, it further reinforced to him the truth that he knows inside. It's interesting, isn't it, how that is true for ourselves often, isn't it? That when we repeat truth that we've understood, when we speak in conversations with people about the gospel, well, it's a wonderful blessing for them, but how much is that a wonderful blessing even to ourselves? You've felt that, haven't you, if you've told people about the saving work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And even in the saying of it, it reinforces it to you yourself as well. And the repetition verbally of truth reinforces that. And I think that's part of the reason why Jesus is drawing that out of Peter, drawing it out of the disciples, so that they might have a sure and a steadfast resolve on who Jesus Christ is. He is God, truly God, and he is truly man as well. And as I say, in this world in which we live, a key lesson for us, an unshakable conviction that we need to have is on the person of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely essential and cannot be overemphasized too much in this world in which we live. But we might keep our eyes fixed upon Scripture and the truth that we know upon who He is, and we might not leave from that. And Jesus gives these words that in verse 21 that they should not tell anyone. Well, you think that's a strange thing, isn't it? Why on earth would Jesus now say to these people who have made this great confession, you are the Christ, well, don't tell anyone, will you? And I think there's a reason for that. Well, there is a reason. I think I've got an idea what the reason is. That's perhaps a better way to phrase it, rather than there is a reason. There's going to be hard lessons to come now from Jesus. Very hard lessons. We didn't say much about verse 18, that Jesus was praying alone with his disciples. Praying alone. And the disciples were with him. Did you notice that in verse 18? He prayed alone, the disciples were with him. It's interesting to notice that he never prays with his disciples in Scripture. He teaches them how to pray. He prays for them. He's never recorded as praying with them. He prays alone. I think it's because his prayers would be different in many aspects than his disciples would. Time doesn't permit to go into that. What was Jesus praying for? I think he was praying that their faith would not be shaken by the lessons now to come. I don't know, I speculate on that, of course. Scripture doesn't say. But it wouldn't be out of place for them to pray that way. Their faith would not be shaken by the truths that are now to come, because now he is going to reveal to them the plan for Messiah. The plan for Messiah at this stage is not going to be to set up his kingdom in Israel, to establish peace and prosperity and the demolition of all Israel's enemies around. But rather the plan is this. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The people wanted a king. The disciples probably wanted that as well. And now Jesus says that's not how it's going to be. In fact, this is far from how it is going to be. You know, it seems to me as you read that, that and we turn to passages perhaps like Isaiah 53, and we might think, well, how did they not understand that when it speaks about one being pierced for transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, speaking about the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, how did they not grasp that and understand, all of them, that the Messiah must suffer? Well, some seem to grasp it, because Peter says that some of the prophets looked into the Scripture and wanted to know about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So some understood, but many seem to not have understood this at all. And their eyes would blink into certain parts of Scripture. And of course, we won't be too harsh on there, would we, as well? Because equally as well, our eyes can be blinkered to certain parts of Scripture. The hard bits, perhaps, for ourselves, which we either consciously or unconsciously have put somewhat to the side, concentrating on the parts we like the most. That Jesus brings the truth to the fore. That he must suffer. He must suffer rejection from his disciples, from his people who are around him. He must suffer an injustice of a mock trial. He must suffer the injustice before that of an arrest. An injustice, a suffering to do with mockings, to do with beatings, to do with being spat upon, to be taunted. And finally to be crucified, nailed to a cross, and perhaps the most shocking way of murdering someone that has ever been invented. And the Messiah, the anointed of God, would have to suffer that. He said, I must suffer that. It's hard to get into the mind of the disciples who heard that, isn't it? The shock. of now hearing this plainly and clearly for the first time. You would even perhaps wonder if they heard that last bit and be raised on the third day. Well, their spirits would have been lifted if they'd have heard that, but they didn't get this instantly. They needed to be repeatedly taught and taught, and this was emphasized and emphasized, and even it seems all the way up to the cross, they didn't get it entirely. And Jesus Christ patiently teaches them that this is God's predetermined plan. Because there is going to be a kingdom where righteousness dwells, where sin has been excluded from. And we can understand this now, can't we? This side of the cross and the testimony we have in the New Testament. If there is going to be a kingdom where righteousness dwells and the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, then how are the unrighteous like you and I going to have a part of that? And the unrighteous like them, how would they have a part of that kingdom? How could they even enter into that kingdom? And that is why Jesus says to them that I must suffer. And I must suffer the penalty for sin, he could go on to say. The punishment for sin, not of my own but of yours. So that in the great and amazing grace of God, your sin might be a credit to me, and my righteousness, perfect spotless righteousness, might be imputed to everyone who believes in my name. And so that we, a sinful people, redeemed sinful people, and they who trusted in Christ, redeemed people, can have a part of God's kingdom, that he must suffer. It was a lesson that was emphasized repeatedly. If you've got your Bibles open at Luke chapter 9, you could even see in verse 44 quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And he goes on in chapter 17 to say it again, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then in Luke 18 again, verse 33 rather, and they will have him scourged, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You know, it gives me a joy somewhat to think that the disciples didn't get this the first time, even by the words of a great teacher like Jesus Christ. You know, because we don't get it always what we're taught, do we? The first, second, third, and onwards time as well. And Jesus patiently taught his disciples this lesson. It was a shocking lesson for them, but it was an essential lesson for them to learn, and they had to know this. And I think as well, that is why, by the way, that Jesus told them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, because he wanted them to have the full message. Yes, he was the Christ, but he was the one who would have to suffer and be killed again. So he didn't want half a gospel going out. It had to be the full gospel going out, that the Son of Man must suffer these things and rise again. That was the message they had to bring. And if they went around now saying, this is the Christ, well, that would only be half a message, and that would be no message at all. And that message ringing loud in their ears, the Lord Jesus Christ then speaks not just to them in verse 23, but we see that he speaks to them all, to the crowd. And he's now going to commence another lesson. That's the third essential lesson. So essential to know this as well. He said to them all, he called for the crowd with his disciples, is what Mark says. So we get the picture that perhaps at first it is just to the 12 or those closely there. That second lesson, it would seem to indicate that. And now there's a host of followers around. It's come after the feeding of the 5,000. He's journeying north up to Caesarea Philippi. And the crowds are around, perhaps. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. They've participated in that. There were tens of thousands, perhaps, that day. And they're following Jesus. That doesn't mean they're true disciples. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ ring out with a vital lesson for us. It would have been easy for him that day to just say, well, just follow me, come along now, and tens of thousands would. No problem. If that would have been just the message, but it wouldn't have been a fair message. But he said this, if anyone wishes to come after me, three things. Let him deny himself, number one. Take up his cross daily, number two. And follow me, number three. And we understand that it's quite clear in Scripture, isn't it, for us? It's unequivocally clear that this message is to them all and is to anyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not designed to elicit superficial followers who would follow him just for their own benefit and to make their life easy, to get their best life now. Jesus reiterated this message a few times. If you were to flip over in Luke 14 and verse 27, you can see it plainly taught again, emphatically. But Jesus said this in Luke 14 verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. This is not a call to be a super class of follower of Jesus Christ. This is a call to be a disciple. This is a call, if we want to use post-Pentecost language, to be a Christian. And it was the call of Jesus. And we need to understand it really clear, don't we? We need to understand this, us here tonight. But this is what it means to be a Christian. This is essential. That if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, that we have done these things. If anyone has this desire to come after me. And it teaches us this, before I just quickly go into these things, that the message of the gospel must emphasize the cost of following Jesus Christ. He did that. He did that very clearly. You remember how he did that when he was the rich young man, didn't he? You know, he was so religiously interested. And said he kept these commands, but Jesus said, well, if you want to follow me, sell all you have. That wasn't a call for everyone who ever wants to follow to sell it, but that was the thing, what he valued more than Christ, his riches. And Jesus was saying to him, you cannot value anything more than me if you're going to be a follower of me. And that's what he says to us. And that's what we must emphasize as well in the gospel, in literature that we devote, in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclaiming of the gospel to friends, work colleagues. When we do it in children's work, there is not a gospel light for young children. The gospel message is the same. We might break it down into simpler terms. In fact, we'll be foolish if we do not. But we cannot take this part out. At all. It's extremely dangerous to do that. And for parents, for children as well. That's the same as well. To emphasize what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Now we've got a text in the back, haven't we? If we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, he's a Savior, then we say he is Lord and he is Savior. What does it mean to be Lord? Well, Jesus says this is what it means if you have confessed me as Lord. Challenging words for all of us. Many people have written about these things. I've got three quotes and I'm not going to get through. Let me do the first one, which I had. This is from John Stott in Basic Christianity. And he says this, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers. Remember how Jesus said about, you know, you count the cost about building a tower before you go out and do it? That was my bit. So let me go again, John Scott. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict false towers. The ruins of those who began to build them were unable to finish. The thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. Reflecting on the cost of doing so. I'll do one more. There'll be less of me. J.I. Packer. The simplest sense of the gospel, just agreeing with the gospel message, divorced from a transforming commitment to the living Christ, is by biblical standards less than faith and less than saving. And to elicit only a sense of this kind would be to secure only false conversions. We don't do anyone, and no one does anyone any favours, in fact great harm to them, by giving them, people and children a half gospel about emphasising something of the cost and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you are a disciple, if anyone wants to be this, you deny yourself. Your needs, desires, hopes, ambitions and dreams and plans, if necessary, all go. If necessary. So that we say, to live is not self, but to live is Christ. For the gospel is not about self-fulfillment, it's about denying self. And Jesus said, take up the cross. His disciples only had one picture in mind that day. They saw hundreds of crucifixions of people dying on blood-stained crosses. They knew what it meant for a person to take up a cross. Sacrifice was what they saw in that. And if necessary, the ultimate sacrifice, to surrender to him as Lord in every sense. You know, we sing that hymn, don't we? I surrender all. Easy to sing, hard to live out. And finally he says, it is to follow me. And Jesus raised what it meant to follow him to a level that we understood, even if it means the hatred of our families. And by the grace of God, that doesn't always happen, especially in this land. But we value Christ more than anything, more than our wives, our children, our parents, our jobs, everything. And we serve him, if necessary, at great personal expense. And many of us struggle at times to do it at any expense whatsoever. And the lesson rings higher in my ears tonight, and trust in yours as well, about the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what it means to be a Christian. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus Christ. And just to say this very briefly, this teaching does not emphasize, or does not do away with the fact that there can be times of slipping back. I don't want to beat anyone down and just think, well, this isn't me whatsoever, all the time, rather. Well, it's not me all the time either, is it? But we confess that these things are true. And we go on with them with that desire, the direction of our lives, but we have denied ourselves. We are willing to sacrifice all and to be obedient to Christ in every command that he brings before us through his word. And so the cost of following Jesus Christ is high, very high. The stakes, if you like, are supremely high in this. And you give up everything. You hold on to it, Stephen said to us on Sunday, you hold on to things loosely, very loosely indeed, because they are Christ's, they are God's, they are not our own, we've denied ourselves. And with that hard lesson in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ then brings to the disciples the incentive, perhaps, for living like this. You know, people like don't like to think of the big idea of Scripture, how high the stakes are, because that is what the Lord brings before us now in this last piece here. the incentive to grasp hold of, if we think that this is high and costly, and it can be, of course, if we think of the value and the satisfaction that Christ can bring us, then that sort of diminishes, and he is worth all. He is the pearl of great price, the one of great value, who the guy went into the field in that parable and sold everything because he wanted the pearl. You remember then the parable Jesus told, and Jesus is that pearl of great price, the one of high value. And Jesus said, well, this is what it is, and these are the things you need to know. These are the incentives that I'm going to bring before you, to bring before you so that you will follow me. Well, if you lose your life now, you'll save it. If you abandon everything for Christ in your mind, and that is your will to do that, you will gain everything. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life, not just for any cause, but for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So Jesus said that if we love ourselves and our ambitions and our plans and our hopes and all of these things, we're going to lose our life, and we'll lose our life, and people will lose their lives in hell. But if we lose it now, then we save it forever. Secondly, in these incentives, verse 25, he uses hyperbole. For what is a man profit? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Because no one's going to gain the whole world, are they? All the riches, all the praise, all the honour, all the headlines in the world, and all the acclaim. No one's going to get all of the world. But Jesus uses that sort of hyperbole, that of exaggeration, so to speak. He said, even if you did, for what if a man got all of that? And what would it profit him to lose it? You know, we were reminded, some of us in recent days, how this whole world is going to be done away with and everything in it. But our souls will live forever. Every one of us here, everyone in this whole world, will live forever. And so we could have everything now, everything we wanted, and we could go after that, make that our goal. There's a temporal gain, and Jesus says, if you got the lot, what is that? That's really kind of rhetorical. Because you could forfeit yourself in that. And don't do that. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me now. If you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you when I come. And plenty of people are ashamed of Christ. Ashamed of who he is. Ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed to have say that their good works will not get them to heaven. Ashamed to admit that they are a sinner and need the saving grace of God in our lives and Jesus as a Saviour to completely save. And they're ashamed, and Jesus says, well, if you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you when I come. And you do not want Christ to be ashamed of you when he comes. You know, the great promise in Scripture for us contrasts that with this very thought. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this about all of his followers, Hebrews 2 verse 11, that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed. Can you imagine that? You know, I've got a lot to be ashamed about, and so have you. I don't mean to be cruel in that, but you would have in your mind. But Jesus says he is not ashamed to call you brothers. He is not ashamed to have you in his family. God is not ashamed to be called thy God, speaking to believers. Now we have been brought into the family if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, in the greatest family in the world. We are in that family where he calls us his brothers, and we call God our God, and he is not ashamed of that because of what Christ has done. And finally, in just this last verse, in verse 27, and this is just initially for just a few of his disciples. You know how he said that the people thought that there would be a kingdom, and the kingdom would come now, and Christ would establish his reign upon the earth in all his glory, and righteousness would dwell, and that was what they were looking for. And what a great hope that is for this earth. But it wasn't going to happen then, but it will happen. God is faithful to his promises in the Old Testament concerning Israel. He doesn't need to reinterpret them. And so the promises he gave them stand firm. And Jesus said, look, some of you will see me in the kingdom. You will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And basically that is what the whole transfiguration is about. That Jesus gives his followers a glimpse of what it will be when the Son of Man, when he will come, and he will be in his glory, and he will stand there. And there will be those who come with him, as Moses and Elijah represent, and Peter and John who come into his kingdom on that time as well, Peter, John, and James as well. And the view of the kingdom is given there. And why do I mention that tonight? Because we can participate in that from verse 27. That we have that recorded for us. That if we follow Jesus Christ, then we can grasp the incentives. He has saved our lives, or he has saved us, and our lives are saved through him. He will not be ashamed of us, and we will have a part in that kingdom, of which the next part is a preview as well. And it's glorious to see that, isn't it? Glorious to see a preview of the coming kingdom. We need that. We need to see the end. Let me just close on this. I was at work just last week, and there's a long story to this, but I'll give you the short one. And the manager came into work, and he said, this was strange last night, because we've been speaking about a certain film. He said, I got home last night, and the children were watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And his boys were only about 5 or 6 years old. And he said, they came in, and when I came in, it's spooky, and that's because we've been smoking about it. But he said they were scared. Now, if you don't know much about that film, let's basically say it's forces of good, forces of evil. That will do for a synopsis of the film, okay? And it seemed to these people that the evil was going to triumph. To these young boys, the evil was going to triumph. And they were scared because of these horrid characters in this film, and just horrible, you know, and they were scared. And so what he did was, he fast-forwarded to the end of the film, and he showed at the end of the film, he said, look, there is good triumphs. Good triumphs. And he said, oh yeah, right, we see that, right. So he then goes back to where it was, where evil seemed to be so much prospering and so much prevalent. And he said, then they could watch it, because they knew that good triumphed. And I thought that was a marvellous picture of what we see here, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ was killed, he was raised, on the third day he's gone. And evil seems to be triumphant, perhaps, we might think that. But you know, through this, what we see in Luke 9, the kingdom to come, what we read in fuller aspect in the book of Revelation, we see the ending. Like those little boys for that DVD, but with far more significance for ourselves. We go through these times, we see the ending. We know it, and it's been revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that we'll see these essential lessons tonight from the Gospel, and the Spirit of God will apply them to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. Father, we think of this teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, that is recorded for us, for our good, for our encouragement, for our warning. And Father, we have had lessons reinforced to us tonight about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, and what will eventually happen. Father, we pray that through your gracious Holy Spirit, you would apply these lessons to ourselves individually, Father, that we might live more for Christ in this world. And we pray for this for ourselves, Lord, as we come in the Saviour's name. Amen.